Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So we're starting a new series this morning, which we'll get to in just one second. But before I do, I just want to thank all of you who stand watch, have stood watch, and continue to stand watch for us as a country. I was thinking about this past week, that 4th of July, I know it's supposed to be our Independence Day, and we celebrate our freedom and independence, but I think there was an era maybe 150, 200 years ago in which they had like a memory that was associated with that holiday. But you know, for us now, we think of 4th of July, we think of blowing stuff up. Now, really, when I think about our independence and I think about our freedom and the gratitude we should feel as a country for those who provide it, that this is the day that I think about, because this is the day I was reminded just how fragile it is and just how we are literally, you know, one person away. You know, it's our military that stands between us and that happening every single day in this country. And so if you see a service member or if you live with one or you know one, just tell them thank you and thank their friends who stand watch for us so we can come together this morning and do what we do and enjoy what we do. So thank you so much for that. When we get to the scripture, though, what did you think of opening line, all right? When he first says, this one's for the fat girl. Some of you were like, woo! Some of you were like, huh? I have come to church for this? You know, but by the end of his rant, I think everybody in there could see themselves somewhere in that rant. Whether you know, maybe your life's ambition is to someday be a Walmart front door store greeter. Maybe some of you have been there, or maybe you remember sitting the bench year after year, season after season, and you know, everywhere in there, there's somewhere in there that is us. And what you're going to see in this series is David is just like you and he's just like me. That poem is about David. That poem is about you. And when I first heard it, I didn't fully understand. I'd never heard the end of it. He just kept saying, shake the dust, shake the dust, shake the dust. And it's sort of this metaphor, this picture that, you know, maybe you've been sitting, maybe you feel like you're up on the shelf and you're just collecting dust and you'll never be used for anything. God will never use you to do anything. You know, whatever gifts or skills you have, it seems like they've been forgotten about, or whatever your potential in life is, it seems like it's just left there to sit on the shelf and collect dust. And that message there is just shake the dust. When the opportunity comes, you need to shake the dust and get out there and seize it and grab it. And what you're going to see in David's life this morning is that was David. He was just out in the field, laboring in obscurity, collecting dust. And this was the day when he gets pulled off the shelf, when he has the opportunity to embrace what it is that God has for him. And what you're going to see in this series is, I really want, you know, sort of drive home this point there at the beginning, is that David is just like you and me. When we think about the people that God uses to do amazing things, like when you think about David's resume and you kind of step back and you see, you know, there's David the Great. I mean, he's in the list of all-time great emperors and leaders of the world's history. You think to yourself, wow, those are a different class of people. I mean, there's like me, and then there's that class of people. And like the story of the Bible is to remind you, no, these people are just like you and just like me. When secular historians go back to try to tell history, they paint it with these rose-colored lenses, where all they tell you is about the great accomplishments, and any failures, they only list those because everybody knew about those. God, however, goes to painstakingly great lengths to make sure you know about their failures, their moral failures, their personal failures, where they're just like you and they're just like me. And you think about the people that God uses throughout the Bible. It seems like God loves all the people he was just talking about. I mean, God uses the girl nobody wants. I mean, he uses ugly Leah, and he favors her, and she's in the line of those who would ultimately be a great-great-great-grandmother to Jesus Christ. Think about the other women who are in that lineage. There's prostitutes and left-outs and barren women, and all these people that you would think, you know, God can't use me because how could I ever be used for anything because of who I am or what I am? And God is always trying to flip the world's values upside down. You know, he uses the forgotten son. He uses the one with no clout. I mean, just the very fact that your opinion and your view of a shepherd is totally different than what they had in the ancient world. Like, because when we think about shepherds, we think about, like, really bad church costume plays, right? But, you know, everybody wants to be a shepherd. Why? Because you just kind of walk out, you have like one line, and you get like the, as a kid, you got a stick you got to hold. And sometimes if there was somebody playing the sheep, you got to beat the sheep. It was like a fun little role to play. We have like this romanticized view of a shepherd because maybe you grew up in a church where Jesus was a shepherd with a lamb around his neck, right? So we have these views of what a shepherd is like. But back in that day, the shepherds were the lowliest of people. They were considered unclean. And the very reason why God went to the shepherds was simply because they were so lowly and so unclean. It was as if to say, I want to make sure that the first people who know about me coming to earth are these shepherds. I told the elites, but they're still up in Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and they could care less. They won't even come out. So I'll go tell the least of these. And so they get elevated in our own mind. Kind of like the way we do with the American cowboy. Like we think about, oh, cowboy, I wish I could be a cowboy. But if you go back and you watch a true Western, whenever the refined city people like you show up on the frontier and see a cowboy, they have utter disdain for these rugged, barbaric individualists, right, who have no sense for society or decency. And that's how shepherds were viewed. Yet, who does God use over and over and over again in Scripture? He uses shepherds. He uses the nobodies. He uses the lowly. He uses the last person you would ever expect and the last place you would ever expect. And that is where we pick up in the story for David. And his story is told to us in the 1 Samuel 16. Before I do, though, I want to share with you the words of Paul the Apostle, who, when he's sort of talking about this, this wasn't just something in the Old Testament. This carried over in the New Testament. Think about all the disciples. What do they say about them? How could these unschooled, ordinary morons, how could they be doing anything? How could they even know anything? They don't understand how these fishermen, these lowlifes, these nobodies are confounding them with wisdom. That's why I always say, well, if you know truth, you don't have to have gone to Harvard. If you're the one who knows the truth and the Harvard guy doesn't know truth, you're going to come out on top. But by that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, think about yourselves. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential or from noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the lowly things of this world to despise and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify things that are so that no one could boast. Because it's just because of him. You're in Christ Jesus. He's become wisdom for us. That is, he is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. Therefore, if anybody's going to boast, let them boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's it. If God takes an extremely talented person and does something amazing with him, some of y'all will go, wow, of course, look how talented he is. But if God takes somebody like you or somebody like me and does something amazing with him, everybody will go, wow, how did that happen? It must be God. And that's why God loves the benchwarmers and the outcasts and the people that nobody else wanted. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Now Saul was, when Israel cried out for a king and begged and begged and begged God for a king, God relented and said, okay, you guys want a king? Fine, go get a king. And they went out and they got the people's choice for a king, a guy who was head and shoulders above the rest. But what they did not see is that Saul would let power go to his head. And power has a way to corrupt and corrupt absolutely, as they say. And so it's like the worst characteristics of yourself will come out when you're given free reign of power. And that's what happens in the life of Paul. So ultimately, God rejects him as king. And he says to Samuel, listen, quit crying about it. We're moving on, okay? We got to pick up. We got to move on. There's a new day. There's a new future. We're going in a new direction. And so he says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way, for I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And Samuel's like, all right, but you realize if I go there and I anoint somebody else as king and the current king finds out about it, it's off with my head. That's treason. So he says, you know, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord says, well, take a heifer with you and just say you've come to sacrifice to the Lord. But invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. And you're to anoint for me the one I indicate. And so when he shows up in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him and they asked, do you come in peace? Now, keep in mind, this is sort of out of our context. When a prophet would show up, you knew that he was bringing a word from the Lord. Like Samuel doesn't show up to a place like Bethlehem for no reason, right? You're like, what are you doing here kind of thing. Like if a police officer knocks on the door, you're like, what are you doing here? You know, is it good news, bad news? Well, you know, what's going on? Are you like here as guarding the Brinks truck because I won the lottery or you here because I'm in trouble, right? Like is this a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of thing or what? And so they're freaking out when Samuel shows up. And so God's like, I know they're going to freak out, but you know, if you want to keep on the down low, just tell me they're for a sacrifice. It's all good. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a party. We're going to sacrifice the Lord there with them, but make sure Jesse's there and all of his sons. So he does. And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he pulls them aside. He says, all right, I'm really here for you because one of your sons is going to be the next king. So consecrate yourselves. I want you to be there tonight. So when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and he thought, this is the guy. Surely this is the one as he stands here before. Now Eliab, we find out later, he's one of the warriors in Saul's army. Tall, good-looking guy. He's the one everybody would expect. He's the kind of guy voted most likely to succeed, so to speak, of the family. Obviously, this is the guy. And it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, and this is, by the way, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, if you're looking for what is my favorite verse of this series, because I always have a favorite verse every single week. It changes every week, I think. This is a classic. This is one that stands the test of time, Old Testament, New Testament, for all time. It says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. And by the way, we're going to find out later that Eliab has issues with negativity and with jealousy and with all other kinds of moral and personality issues that you can't see when you just look at the guy. So he says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The Lord does not look at the things people look at, because people look at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And in thousands of years of history, nothing at all has changed. We hire based on the outward appearance. We choose our friends based on the outward appearance. We choose our church based on the outward appearance. We're always choosing everything based on how things look on the surface, which is why we care so much about keeping up our appearances and making sure we are doing everything we can, which is why we love social media, because we can be whoever we want to be on social media, right? I mean, I am a fitness guru. Why? Because I worked out once last month. I took a picture and made sure everybody saw it. I'm a health nut because I took a picture of salad before my brisket came, and so I just showed everybody the salad. So I can keep up the appearance I want to keep up, when I want to keep it up. Or I can just pull stuff off of Pinterest and act like it's mine, and nobody will ever know any different, right? I'm just saying this is what you do, okay? So just keep that in mind. Honest to goodness, if you see me on Facebook, I post like 5 things a year, okay? That's it. So most of my posts are stuff that got posted 4 years ago and Facebook reminds me to repost it. I'm like, sure, that's it. I'm horrible with social media, but because I'm better than you all. Now, no, that's not true. It just, I keep up my appearances here, right? That's where I keep up my appearances. I was reading some surveys about this. Found that women worry more about their looks than anything else, more than money, health, relationships, or their professional success. And on top of that, mothers were more likely than non-mothers to feel more anxious about their looks. Now, before you guys get carried away, another study showed that men look in the mirror on average 23 times a day, whereas women only look in the mirror 16 times a day. But when they're looking, they look at very different things. It says when a woman looks in a mirror, they tend to look in the mirror to examine body parts that they're self-conscious about. Or they look at their face in a way that makes them think about what they need to cover up, change, or accentuate to hide other things. Men, on the other hand, look at the mirror simply to admire themselves. And I would have argued with this survey thing until I shaved my head, because now there is nothing I need to do when I look in a mirror, period. There's no reason, right? I mean, while I'm shaving, yes, I need it just simply as a means or a tool in the moment. But other than that, I cannot improve my appearance at all by looking in the mirror. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to comb. There's nothing to move. There's nothing to do. I mean, I'm not going to put on makeup. There's really nothing I can do. I don't have anything to groom. The only thing I can do when I look in the mirror is go, yeah. Rebecca got lucky. That's all I can do when I look in the mirror, Pose a little bit, No guy ever goes, oh. No, moving on. All right, so we're also worried about the way we look, which is what I love about small groups. This is what I love about small groups. I remember it's about a year ago, our Monday night men's group, we were all out at a restaurant together eating dinner. And the waitress kind of came up, she took our drink order, and she kind of kept doing this as she walked away. And then when she came up again, she's kind of looking around, and so we just called it out, like, you're wondering what on earth could we all possibly have in common? Because at that table was like 4 or 5 different races. The age range went from, I think, 25 up to, 75, 85? I don't know, 90? I don't know how old some of you guys are. I don't ask, but old, like pre-death age. There were guys there who had money and guys who didn't have money. There were white-collar guys and there were blue-collar guys. There were ladies' men there and there were man's men there. I'm not going to say which was which. They're all going to be asking me Monday night which is which, but I'm not going to tell you. You just figure it out for yourself. There was nothing we could, there was guys who were in shape, guys out of shape. There's nothing we had in common at all other than one thing. We were all morons and we were all sinful and we were trying to get better. That's it. I mean, I don't know how to explain it. You know, what do you guys possibly have in common? Well, we're all morons, we're all sinful, and we're just trying to get a little bit better. And that's really what small groups is all about. That's my advertisement to you, a small group. If you're a moron and you're sinful and you want to get a little bit better, go to a small group. Because it's the one place where you can go and not be judged on your outward appearance. As a matter of fact, it's the one place where you should go and not worry about your outer appearance. I'll never forget sitting at a church function next to somebody who saw a couple walk in the door and go, oh, man. Man, they got it going on. That's what I want to be like, you know, in my marriage. I was like, oh, goodness. If you only knew that they met at Food Lion because they're living in separate places right now. They met in Food Lion to drive over here just so they could keep up appearances right now. And they were keeping up appearances. And what you need to realize is that at some point you have to have some group, some area, some place in your life where you don't care about the appearance. You just care about your heart and getting your heart right with God. Because people look at the appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you need to shake the dust and get involved in a small group. They start this week. This is your last, I mean, this is like the best time to get involved in a small group. You can go on the website, go to essentialchurch.com, go to the small groups link, this little menu up in the top corner, and hit small groups and find one. Take that bold step to send out an email or make a phone call and say, hey, can I be a part of your small group? Or better yet, just surprise them and show up. They won't care about your appearance. They won't care about you keeping up appearances. They'll care about you looking at and examining your heart. Because they'll think about the same thing that God thinks about. I remember when we first had guys start coming to the group, and just we got all characters, kind of characters coming to the men's group. I remember even worrying at one point, going, does this guy fit? And I started realizing, yeah, they fit. What's our criteria? Moron, sinful. That's it. That's our criteria. Of course they fit. So here's Samuel looking at Jesse's kids, and Eliab, God says, nope, not the one. I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. So then Abinadab came up, and Samuel's like, no, the Lord hadn't chosen this one either. And then Shemaiah passed by, but the Lord says to Samuel, no, I have not chosen this one either. And one by one, all seven sons of Jesse passed before him, and each and every one, God whispers to Samuel, nope, not this one. This is not the one. Now, at this point, Samuel is kind of having one of those moments. You ever have those moments where like you're sort of troubleshooting a process, like where somewhere something broke down. I was out on the countryside mourning the death of Saul. I know I clearly heard God told me to come to Bethlehem, Jesse, one of his sons. Bethlehem, Jesse, one of his sons. I'm in Bethlehem. You are Jesse. Here's your sons. What went wrong? God, okay, God, I know you don't lie, but all the sons have come up, and you've told me no to all of them. Do we need to go again? What's going on? So all of a sudden, somewhere in his troubleshooting process, he asks the question, are these all your sons? Is this all you? I mean, these all of them? And David's like, Jesse's like, well, they're still the youngest, but you know, he's out tending the flocks. He's a shepherd. And Samuel's like, what part of all your sons did you not get? And if you read the text, he says, we will not sit down until he gets here. Can you hear the frustration in his voice at this point? Like, I'm risking my life to be here. I asked for all your sons, and you don't bring me all your sons? But one of the keys you got to notice in here is, think about this. First of all, when Jesse knows that one of his sons is going to become anointed as next king, think about the fact that he doesn't even think to invite David to the dinner. What's that say about Jesse's opinion of David? Are you beginning to identify a little bit more with a guy like David? Somebody that nobody believed in, even his own parents didn't believe in him? Maybe some of y'all can identify with that. And not only that, when he says here, he says he's still the youngest. Now, and we're just thinking, youngest, he's the youngest one. No. In the Hebrew, that's more like saying, well, it's just the runt of the litter. You know, out there with the flocks. I mean, you were here to get a king, right? You're here for king. You don't want him. I mean, you know, he's, you know, cross-eyed and drooling. You don't want him, right? No, he ain't the one you're looking for. And he's like, no. Bring all your sons. And the thing about David that I love is he's just like me. You know, and you can just picture, and you also have to kind of understand another thing, is that to be a shepherd meant you were unclean. You were ceremonially unclean. So when you have Samuel coming in, you can sort of see Jesse working here. Samuel comes in, says, I'm anointing one of your sons as king, so consecrate your sons and bring them here to the feast. Now, first of all, he's thinking, David, not king material, so this doesn't matter. The other problem that David poses is that David, being a shepherd, is therefore clearly ceremonial and clean. For him to get to the point where he could be consecrated and clean to come to the ceremony is going to take a whole lot longer than everybody else because of what his profession is. Okay, as a matter of fact, shepherds in that day weren't even allowed in the temple court unless they had been cleansed for 7 days. I mean, that's the kind of thing you're dealing with, because you're dealing with animals and all the animal gets on you. I mean, just picture the way a farmer smells at the end of a day. You know, he's not the guy you want coming to the feast. And so it's like, you know, it'd just be a big hassle to go get David. We'll tell him about it later. This really doesn't involve him. This isn't for him. You'll tell him what happened. You know, we'll save him some leftovers. We'll get him a to-go plate, something, you know. You know, tell him about it all, and he can enjoy the after party. And we'll tell him what all happened. That's what he's thinking. So David in this story is just like you and me. You ever felt like that? You know, think about the life of a shepherd. There's two words that would describe his life as a shepherd. Monotony and obscurity. Monotony and obscurity. Just laboring away in monotony and obscurity. I love what Robert Alter writes about this story. He says, David, in a way, is sort of like the story Cinderella, what happens here. You can picture this, you know, instead of a glass slipper, you know, like they're trying themselves on. Picture each one of them admiring themselves before Samuel, like, you know, king right here, you know, whatever. And I can't do that, sorry. You weren't supposed to laugh that hard at my flexing. You're supposed to go, wow. No. You know, they're all standing there before him, and you know, it's like the Cinderella moment, you know, where Drusilla's foot's just not fitting in that thing, right? Is that her name? Is that one of the girls' names? I can't remember the girls' names. Anyways, the girl's foot's not fitting in it, and the guys just aren't it. And he goes on to say, David's out left to the domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. But tending the flocks will give him exactly what he needs, both in the battle with Goliath and later on to lead God's people. I mean, think about David out on the countryside. What's he doing? He's out there, he's writing poems. That's why I started with a poet. He's out there writing poems. You're probably thinking to himself, you know, nobody will ever read these. You know, he's just me, you know, right in here. You know, I'm going to see you. I'm thinking today, you know, I'm out here as a shepherd. Your Lord's kind of like a shepherd. You know, like, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, in the same way these sheep don't have a want for anything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, You know, the same way I lead these guys behind the still waters, God leads me beside the still waters. You know, he refreshes my soul. He guides me in the paths that I should take, and he leads me along them for his name's sake. And you're just like these sheep. You know, the other day was kind of scary. You know, there was some stuff up in the rocks. We didn't know what was up there. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because his rod and his staff are right there with me. They comfort me. You know, they guide me. They're with me. You know, God, just like with these sheep, you prepare a table for me in the presence of enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. For surely I'll be with you for all times, Lord. Yeah, that's a good one. That's just one of the things I wrote. That's the 23rd thing I've put in my little notebook here, and nobody ever see this. Probably it's just me here writing my songs, you know, to God, out here just doing whatever. You know, I got on board, so I got this little leather strap. I tore off my clothes, and I just pick up rocks, and I just chuck them at trees with the sling, you know. I don't know. You know, I'm getting pretty good at it. I don't know if I ever, you know, have a use for this, but, you know, I'm just kind of out here just playing around with rocks and sticks and hitting trees. You know, a couple days ago, I saw a bear, and he tried to take the sheep, but scared at first, but, you know, I didn't want to go home with minus a sheep, so I stood up to it, and, you know, that was kind of crazy, but, you know, I survived. You know, just, you know, I'm out here doing nothing. You know, I don't know if everybody, you know, or notice me or care about what I'm doing out here in the middle of nowhere. I'm just learned how to play guitar, though. They called it a lyre. It's like this little stringed instrument. I don't want to call it a harp. That'd be too, you can't picture a guy, dude, playing a harp. If you do, I'm sorry. But, you know, it's a little more manly, you know, be strumming. You know, he's playing guitar, you know, and he's out there. And I don't know if anybody ever, you know, have any use for this, but it's just kind of fun. Probably nobody will ever hear me play this. And if you read later in this chapter, you'll see exactly what God does with a guy who can play the guitar and throw a sling and write poetry. You'll see exactly what God would use, somebody who's done all that. Malcolm Gladwell writes in his book, Outliers, that it takes somebody about 10,000 hours of practicing a task before they achieve greatness. And that practice is always done in monotony and obscurity. And he talks about how Bill Gates, as a teenager, would go and write code and write code and write code just for the fun and joy of writing code. Talk about how the Beatles, for years and years and years, would go to Germany and play in nightclubs in front of drunk people and nobodies, But that's where they learned and honed in all of their rhythms and all their harmonies and their ability before they revolutionized the world, whether through software or through music. It was because all of those years laboring in obscurity. One pastor once said it this way, God isn't going to call you somewhere else until he needs somewhere else what it is that you're doing right here, right now, today. And so often we're just sitting here waiting for the time when God's going to call me. I know as pastors, this is like a horrible thing, man. You go to seminary and you just have this dream, this vision of someday coming to a church amazing like this. But you end up going out there, and I preached for year after year after year to rooms of less than five people. And I would, you know, I would give them my best stuff. And there were, one of my church members used to say, you know, the farmer may feed the cows the same time of day, whether there's one or 100 that show up, but he didn't feed them the same amount, whether there's one or 100 show up. So could you keep it short? There's only five of us here. Thanks, man. That's encouraging. We want the job before we have the experience. And in David, his life was just laboring in monotony and obscurity. But he was becoming the person that God would ultimately use. Maybe right now you're not in the job you want to be in, but you're where God has you. Maybe this isn't the season of life that you were looking forward to. Maybe you find yourself as a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad, and you never picture this is where you would be at this point in life, and you just feel like as if, you know, all this time, all this work, nobody cares, nobody sees. God, do you even know I'm even here? And in the same way that God saw what David was doing, and he says, that's the guy I want, that's the heart I need. The question really is this. When there is a need for your special set of Liam Neeson skills, right? When God has a need for that skill set, will you have the heart to be the one that he can call to go where he wants you to go? When he needs what it is that you're good at and what you're doing, what your abilities are, and what you're skilled to do, when he needs that, will you have the heart that will allow God to use you and place you for his purposes and his timing? You see, God looks at the heart. You might look at the outward appearance, but God's looking at your heart. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, as I think about, there's both a peace to this message and there's a terrifying reality. Of course, the peace is in the sense, Lord, that although other people may have passed me over, Father, you see who I really am. But in another sense, that's probably what terrifies me even more, is that you know who I really am. You know my heart, the wickedness of my heart, the thoughts of my heart. And Father, remind me once again of your great grace. Remind me once again, Lord, that you see me, Lord, not as I see me. What we'll see in David's life is that his heart was just as wicked and corrupt as mine, which is why he would cry out in his songs and say, Father, create in me once again a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. I want always to be with your presence and in your spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.